Sunday mornings considering the first 14 verses of this chapter, and today we take the chapter as a unity and try to cover it all. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, at verse 1. St. Luke, who wrote the gospel that bears his name, also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, and while eating with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up or taken up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brethren, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, a field of blood. And Peter went on, It is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. And again it is written in the Psalms, His office let another take. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two nominees, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage we read earlier in the service, the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In our Sunday morning service, we have already spent two Sundays studying the first 14 verses of this chapter. And in our studies, we have been focusing on the nature and the life of the church. We've been focusing in our own thinking what the church is and what the church is for. And we have found, and we continue to find in these opening verses, the first 14 verses, that the risen Christ gave to his church three specific things. The risen Christ gave, first of all, his commission to the church. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part." You shall be witnesses, signifying a church that will never be static, and signifying a work that is an ongoing work and an outward going work, and a work that will always have as its central focus the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the church is being the church, it will be pointing to Christ. It will not primarily be pointing to the political situation or the social situation. It will not even be pointing at the moral situation. When the church is being the church, the supremacy of all its work and witness will be the person and the saving death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Granted, this is application to every realm of human life, but the priority must be maintained. Secondly, the risen Christ gave to his church assurance. We read in the passage in these opening verses that he ascended into heaven. He was taken up into heaven. And a great many people find this rather an astonishing story. A lot of people find it very, very hard to believe this whole concept of a man, you know, flesh and bones, not a ghost, being taken up into heaven or taken up into the presence of God. But this kind of thing should not be any difficulty at all to the younger generation, especially those who are acquainted with television programs such as Doctor Who and Star Trek. Because they go in with, quite often, and nobody bothers about it, they go in with the business of people being transported bodily to another place. Oh, sometimes you get a lovely shimmering cloud. I think that's the Star Trek one. The Doctor Who one's a police box or something like that. Not too sure, because I don't watch it all that often. But you get a shimmering cloud, and then, is it Captain Kirk or whoever it is and his colleagues are transported, and they appear somewhere else, in a completely different dimension of life and activity. And clearly, there is unbroken continuity between where they were and where they were transported to. It's the same people. But they are now operating in a different realm. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and after the 40 days, he was taken up into the presence of God, and he disappeared from the sight of the disciples. And the disciples were left in no doubt at all of the reality of another dimension of life and experience other than this. You know, that there is a colossal and impudent pride amongst unbelievers who assume because their knowledge is limited to this little world, and they really know very, very little even about this world, they pronounce that there can't possibly be another world. That's impudence. That is sheer intellectual dishonesty and pride of the worst kind. And look, you see, and this, you find this interesting in a lot of the commentaries on the Acts of the Apostles by people who are not in any sense conservative evangelicals. They acknowledge consistently and in accord that Luke is an accurate and an accredited historian down through the Acts of the Apostles. Now they say we must remember that Luke gets his facts right. And then they take it upon themselves to say, but of course in the first chapter when he talks about this being taken up into heaven, well, he doesn't mean this as a historian would record it, but he does. And I say these things today in order to confirm the faith of those who look upon the scriptures as the word of God and to counteract those who take it upon themselves to choose which parts of the Bible they are prepared to believe. And so, giving this assurance to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, and according to the Apostles' Creed, and what better words are there, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But the assurance is this, that the Savior who died and rose again is the Savior who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, and according to the Scripture, and we are simply revising our earlier studies, he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, and all our well-being is in the safe custody of that advocate. That's why we closed the service last Sunday morning singing the hymn, "My times are in thy hand." I've said it before, I say it again. I am immensely relieved that George Philip is not in charge of George Philip. There is one who appears in the presence of God on my behalf, and my well-being is in his safe custody. And that means more to me than I could ever express in words. But he, not only the ascended Christ, not only appears in the presence of God on our behalf, as we quoted last Sunday from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he rules over all things in the interest of his church. So the risen Christ gave his church a commission and an assurance, and thirdly, he gave them provision. You have it in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. There is the provision. You shall receive power. And this is something we have to grasp in our life, our Christian life and service. We are not left to our own resources. And that's a mercy, because our resources are very limited. We are not left to our own resources. And the provision that is made for us is not occasional provision. It's not like some folk who go to the Social Security and sometimes they get money and sometimes they don't get money and you never really know where you are. It is not occasional provision, nor is it in any sense uncertain provision. Because it is the provision is the presence of the life-giving Spirit of God, who, being person, not influence or just power, the life-giving Spirit of God, who, being the third person of the eternal Trinity, is complete and cannot ever be other than complete. And that gift of the Spirit is given to us. That is the provision. And the Spirit is given to us, as that 8th verse tells us, in terms of service and witness. And whenever and wherever the Spirit of God is freely active, the focus of attention will be Christ and Him alone. When the Spirit of God is freely and fully active, we will not draw attention to our own experience, because the function and the desire of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Christ. And so we have to consider this morning the promise and the gift of the Spirit and the provision of power thereby for our Christian life and our Christian service. In due time we'll turn over a page in our Bibles and come to Acts chapter 2 at verse 33, where we read, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is the risen, ascended Christ, has poured out this which you see and hear." And that is Peter preaching on the events of Pentecost. Jesus, being exalted, sends the Spirit in His fullness to be everything that the believer needs for life and for service. If we were to turn back to Luke's other story, the Gospel according to St. Luke, in chapter 24 at verse 49, we would read there, "Behold," said Jesus, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now in Acts the word Luke uses is, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and power." But in his similar account in Luke he says, "clothed upon with power from on high." And this word "clothed upon" is a word that really signifies putting on something which does not naturally belong to us. Have you ever been somewhere where in someone's home or some function and it's been time for going away and you've gone to collect your outer gear, and you've noticed perhaps, oh, I don't know what people wear nowadays, mink stoles and all the rest of it, and you know fine that it's not yours, but you're there in the waiting room alone and you can pick it up and put it in, have a look in the mirror just to see what you look like with this on. Oh, sometimes you say, "Well, I don't like it." But it's this idea here, it's this word that Luke is using, clothed upon, putting on something that does not naturally belong to us, but which changes us totally. You know, you go with people to buy clothes, something, and you put something on, and they say, "Oh, you look different." Well, didn't Paul, the great missionary apostle, use this same kind of language at the end of the 13th chapter of his letter to the Romans, when he said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ"? And of course, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And I sat at my desk and pondered these things, and I thought back to the Old Testament and to the stories in the book of Judges, particularly the story of Gideon, which is a fascinating story. And in the 6th chapter of the book of Judges, I think some of the translations have it, "The Spirit of God came upon Gideon." I remember in some of these very technical commentaries learning that it could literally read, "The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon." In other words, Gideon was the outer garment, but the real worker, the real dynamic, the real executive servant of God was none other than God's eternal Spirit. And no doubt some of these things would have been in the apostles' mind when Jesus said to them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit or clothed upon with the Holy Spirit. But one thing that we've got to remind ourselves of, especially in this generation when there are so many superficial and defective things being said about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we have to remind ourselves in this chapter and in the next chapter, the story of Pentecost, that this is not the beginning of the Spirit of God. If you go to the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll find the Spirit of God in His fullness, gloriously at work. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, moving upon the chaos of the world and bringing light and order. And you could go down through the Old Testament and find again and again and again and again reference to the presence and the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that this morning, but I remind you of how in the familiar story of David, you have the story, have it recorded, the Spirit of God came upon David. Because you see, no mere man can ever do the work of God. It is only by the Spirit that we are able to do the work of God. And again in that story of David, we find it recorded, the Spirit of God left Saul. And when we come into the New Testament, I remind you of that magnificent verse. Oh, so many doctrines are in it. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 14, where it says that Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot unto God. And there in one verse you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in total harmony and accord, active for the salvation of sinners. I often find myself in my study or driving my car to hospitals or here and there, thinking of that verse. Pondering it, not in a sense he's hardly beginning to plumb its depths, but being blessed by thinking about it, that Christ, by the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot unto God. Yes, from the beginning of Scripture we have the work, the person, the presence, and the work and the power of the Spirit of God. But now, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, on the basis of His finished work, on the basis of His victory in the cross, the Spirit is to be given not only to be with us in unbroken presence, but to be in us. We'll sing in our closing hymn, although we miss out one of the verses, but I think we've still got the verse. Think what Spirit dwells within you. The eternal Spirit of God, given according to the promise of God, on the basis of the victory of Christ, to be with us, in unbroken presence, and to be in us, to give to us, and to work out in us and through us all the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you, if you care to do so, to turn back to the promise that Jesus gave with regard to the giving of the Spirit. Turning back to John's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 16. Jesus saying to His disciples shortly before His death on the cross, John chapter 14 at verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. notice, another counselor, the Spirit of God given to be all that Jesus was to them when he was physically present with them. Look down in that same chapter to verse 23. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Counselor, the Comforter, the Encourager, the Paraclete, and the word means one called alongside us to help us, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit of God to teach us, to lead us into the truth, and to bring back to mind the truth that we need to know. I sometimes like referring to the Spirit as God's great librarian. So that in every given situation, just when we need a word from God to encourage us, the great librarian, off he goes to the library of God's truth and brings to us chapter and verse that we need at that very moment. Look down to John's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. He is the witness bearer. Oh, the Spirit of God is the one who in a whole variety of difficult circumstances in life says to us, think about Jesus. The Spirit of God is the one in our hearts who says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Are you happy? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Are you sad and struggling and battling? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look down to John's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, said Jesus, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God as the effective worker. Do you ever, as we said in our prayer, do we ever in our neighborhood or at our work speak a word for Jesus? And we feel we make an awful mess of it, and we didn't say it properly, and this and that and the other, and we go home feeling terribly dejected. The Spirit of God says, you spoke one word for Jesus. That's enough for me to work on. It's great. The Spirit of God as the effective worker. Look down in that 16th chapter to verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. It's the word that speaks about leading. He won't drive you. He will guide and lead you into all the truth, preventing you from being preoccupied with various selected hobby horses. For he will not speak on his own authority. The old version has it, he will not speak of himself, whether by his own authority or about himself. I don't think the Spirit of God likes to talk about the Spirit of God. He said, let's talk about Jesus. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I've written down in my notes here, the Spirit of God as the gentle leader, knowing what we are capable of and leading us along as we are able to bear it. And how much the disciples understood of this we cannot tell. But I'm quite sure that no one ever reaches full knowledge of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is eternal as God himself and will always be beyond us. But when we go back to the Acts of the Apostles, we find, following upon what we've been saying about the Spirit of God, and our time is really running out on us, that we have evidence of the constraint of the Spirit of God. I'm looking at verses 12, 13, and 14. And what was the constraint of the Spirit of God? They obeyed. You can talk as much as you like about the Spirit of God, but if you don't do what Jesus tells you, it's false. They obeyed. They did what Jesus told them. They went back to the city and they waited. They didn't wait in a psychological sense. In a past generation, people used to talk, Pentecostally speaking, about waiting meetings, in which they really try to induce something of a spiritual experience. That's not what's spoken about here. This is simple obedience. They returned to Jerusalem because that's what Jesus had told them to do, and they waited for orders from the captain of their salvation. And they waited not individually, they waited together. And it's very interesting when we come to verse 13 that Luke lists the names as if to signify that every single one, well, not of the 12, but 11 out of the 12, every single one of the original group of disciples was restored back into fellowship and back into discipleship, except Judas, of course. And Luke makes a point of saying that the women were there, specifically mentioning the women folk. And he mentioned that Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was there along with all the rest, not in any sense in a unique place or position. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, an indication that our Lord Jesus Christ did not grow up an only child. And says Luke in verse 15, there was about 120. And at times they were all there. Just prior to the resurrection, they had gathered in this upper room in Jerusalem, and the doors were shut, and they were full of fear and hopelessness. But now they're waiting upon God, and they're praying. Oh, I love to see this right at the birth of what we would call the New Testament church. The centralities of their activity were worship and prayer. And this brings us to verses 15 to 26, in just a minute or two to deal with this. It's an exciting story, verses 1 to 14, isn't it? And in terms of literature and narrative, and in terms of, in a sense, the feel of the thing, it could go on very simply from verse 14 to chapter 2, verse 1, and there wouldn't seem to be any break in the story. Why then this intriguing account? What does it mean, and what are the lessons? Well, I believe that we have here an illustration of what we could call either the grieving the Spirit of God, or resisting the Spirit of God, or perhaps more accurately, presuming upon the Spirit of God. There is no indication that Peter waited for the Spirit to lead them into all the truth. Although I have no doubt at all that Peter assumed that he was being led by the Spirit. But all who assume to be led by the Spirit and who claim to be led by the Spirit, even when they are speaking in biblical and reasonable terms, are not necessarily led by the Spirit. And we have a story here in which a group of ordinary people took it upon themselves, by a democratic vote, we would say, to appoint someone as an apostle. That was not their place. Who gave Peter or anybody else the authority to appoint apostles? Peter presumed upon the Spirit. Of course, it had to be Peter. Peter just recently restored after his failure. Peter, the one who is recorded in John chapter 21, who got tired of waiting and said, I'm going back to the fishing, and he took other people with him. He was a great boy, was Peter, for leading people astray. And we're still many Christians called Peter, of a like nature with Peter, who presume upon the Spirit and assume that they're being led, but they are not, as Peter wasn't being led by the Spirit. And you see, by nature and by temperament, Peter was the kind of man who always craved for action, especially when he was uncertain. Oh, you say, but if you're uncertain, you should... Oh, of course you shouldn't do anything if you're uncertain. But again, you see, Peter assumed that he was God's spokesman. Now, the next chapter makes it plain that Peter was destined to be a great leader. But Peter certainly wasn't infallible. And what is more, I'm sure Peter was presuming upon the Spirit here, assuming that he knew the mind of God, because there were 120 people present on this occasion. But we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there had been a gathering of 500 in the presence of the risen Christ. What made Peter assume that the successor to Judas was necessarily in the limited company of 120? He just assumed that it would be so. And he reverted to Old Testament procedure, casting lots. And in the Old Testament, that was an accredited way of seeking the mind of God. Ah, but God was saying, I'm doing a new thing. And they had been told to wait. And I think there's a lesson here for all of us, and for the whole church, whether we are recruiting ministers or missionaries or youth leaders or Sunday school teachers, or admitting people on profession of faith to full membership of Christ's church, lay hands upon no one suddenly. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Be careful and wait and consider. Peter here was very biblical and very sincere, but he was wrong. People followed him. Oh, but they say, we prayed. But then you see, they shouldn't even have been praying about that situation. They hadn't been told to appoint somebody else to take the place of the 12. And Matthias, who was eventually appointed, from this particular stage in the story, he simply disappears from the picture. I look up my Bible dictionary, and nobody can tell me anything about Matthias. Oh, Peter quoted from the Psalm 69 and Psalm 109? And Luke records this, I believe, to point to us as we close a very important lesson. Be careful. Especially if you're dealing with work that belongs to God. Be careful. Be wise. Wait upon God. Seek his mind. It's a lesson that Peter was slow to learn, Because later on in the Acts of the Apostles, we'll find him again at cross purposes with God. Here he's rushing ahead when he should have waited. And the next story, the story of Cornelius, he was holding back when he should have gone ahead. Oh, my friends, the days to come are days that will be full of danger and full of opportunity. And what I believe we have to learn individually and as a church is to wait upon God and to pray, because he has promised that by his gracious Spirit of truth he will lead us with accuracy all along the line, if we are willing to be obedient. It's not enough to know the will of God, whether it is something we should be doing or something we should be stopping doing. It's not enough to know the will of God. We must learn to do it. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.